Romans chapter 3 in your Bible. Some good news. Good news. We will finish up chapter 3 here this morning, and then we will spend 2 weeks in chapter 4, and then we will be, oh goodness, I'm not good with math, a quarter of the way through Romans. So just keep that in mind. That should make you happy. Romans chapter 3, I just want to read a couple of verses, even though we will go through about 8 or 9 verses. Romans chapter 3, can I just read verses 23, 24, and 25? Even half of 25, all right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward publicly as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I was thinking this week, as we have been making our way through the book of Romans, it feels like we have been caught up in the leaves of the forest and haven't really stepped back to remind ourselves the big picture of Romans. Remember, this is written to real people who have real lives in the first century. So we don't know when the church gathered on Sunday mornings. You and I know this is one of our days off, and so we had the freedom to get up and drink some coffee and then come to church at our leisure. Probably in the first century, they didn't actually have a day off. So Sunday was probably a work day for most of them, especially the slaves, and there were plenty of slaves in the church in Rome, and so they were probably meeting Sunday evening. They had been through a long day at work, and they were ready to hear from God. And as this particular Sunday came about, as they met in different churches, they had heard that one of the churches in Rome had received a letter from Paul, and they were going to pass this letter out. And as they listened to the book of Romans, as tedious and even monotonous as we may think it is, it was Paul's word to a people who needed to hear God's voice. And so as we began the book of Romans, you remember a long time ago, it began with an upbeat message. Hey, I'm Paul. You don't know me. We've never met, but I'm longing to come to you because I'm going to go from here on into Spain. And by the way, let me share with you this thing I call the gospel. It's good news that God has come through his son and saved us. But then after that, what happened? Downhill. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul gave out even more good news. By the way, all of us are under the wrath of God. Every single one of us has rebelled against God. Every single one of us are sinners. So here's this poor slave, probably in the back of the room, who's worked a long day, and just again and again and again, he's being reminded that he is a sinner. But I think if we understand what Paul is trying to achieve in the book of Romans, it become apparent that it's really important for us to understand that what Paul wants us to see in the midst of our busy lives is that we have to understand how we can have a relationship with the living God. In the midst of our days, when we go to work tomorrow, we're going to be busy at work doing all the things that matter in this life, and we become complacent and forget the most important thing when I take a breath in this life is this. How do I relate to the person who gave me that life? So the question that Paul has been asking throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3 and begins to answer it is this: how can we sinners stand before God? Because we're all under the weight of sin. Remember that in chapter 3 and verse 9? He said we are all under the weight, the burden of sin. We are all slaves to sin. We are bound to sin. It is who we are. And in case you were wondering, can sinners do good things? No, he ended part of chapter 3 in saying, even the good things that we try to do are not good enough. So 6 long weeks of being reminded again and again and again, you're a sinner. You can't do anything good on your own. Left to yourself, guess what? You're on your way to hell. Now, at that point, that poor little guy sitting in the back of the room on a Sunday evening was probably like, why did I come to church? Well, we found out last week, the answer begins in verse 21 by Paul saying, but now. That is what you used to be. But in Paul's day, he would say, some 60 years ago, this guy named Jesus came to earth, died on a cross in your place so that you could have life. In other words, God has acted in his Son to justify us, to acquit us before a holy God. By faith in Jesus, we are found not guilty. And as such, you tired, poor sinner sitting in the back row there in Rome, the good news is no matter what you face today or tomorrow or even in the distant future, you stand acquitted before the sovereign God of the universe. Now, that doesn't give you some energy for tomorrow. Nothing will. But the question is really this, and this is at the heart of what I want to get to this morning, because really, scholars have said chapter 3, verses 21 through 31 are at the heart of Romans. They're at the heart of the New Testament. And I would even argue they are at the heart of the Bible itself. The question is, how do we as sinners stand before a holy God? It's only through Jesus. So here's the question. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus just come and live a good life when we're all like, we should be like Jesus? Well, I'd like to walk on water and feed 5,000. That'd be really cool, but that's not the point. What did Jesus do so that by faith in him, we have eternal life? Well, finally, into the text we go. We ended in verse 24 by saying we are justified, we are acquitted before God's court by grace as a gift. Now, how did this happen? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I mentioned the slave because as soon as the slave sitting back in the room as this letter is being read, he would have heard the word redemption and it would have lit up. He went, redemption? Really? I've been redeemed? How did this happen? Because here's the point of redemption. In those days, they would go to war, and a side would win because every side wins a war, right? Someone's got to win, someone's got to lose. Well, the winners would oftentimes go find the high-ranking generals, bring them over to their land, and then send a letter back to the losing side and say, hey, you won General such and so, here's what you could do. You've got to pay a ransom price to redeem your general and get him back. And so what would the people do? They would collect, gather the helmets, you know, and put the money in, and then they would send the money off to redeem and pay the ransom price for their general. Guess how slaves on the slave market became someone's master, someone's slave? They were redeemed. They were bought for a price so that they could either be free and or they would become a slave. So as a slave heard this, he would have thought, wait a minute, I'm a slave to sin. The only payment for that sin is an eternity of hell. Someone else paid that price? Yes, Jesus paid the price of an eternity of sin so that I could be acquitted before God. And if you don't think that's a big deal, because we just all hear it all the time, imagine eternity. And I can't, you know, like I can't get my arms wide enough. Imagine eternity in hell. Day one. Boy, it's hot down here, and it's really dark. This isn't so fun. Day two. Things haven't changed. It's still really dark, it's still really hot, and I'm still really mad, and this isn't very fun. Day three. 1 year. You get in the picture, 1,000 years. On the cross, Jesus paid the eternal price for my sin, your sin, the sins of the people walking down the street, the sins of the people in Lincoln, the sins of the people in Nebraska, the sins of the whole stinking world. In a six-hour period of time on the cross, that is what Jesus did. He paid the ransom price for you and I. That is what Paul is saying. Even Jesus himself in Mark 10 recognized this. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to pay with his life a ransom." That he would pay with himself the ransom price that God the Father demanded. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul said. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man." Well, why is that important? Remember, we're sinners. God is absolutely holy. Someone's got to stand in between us. Who did that? The man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who gave himself as the price for our sin. So go back to that courtroom scene. Remember that? Where there's a holy God, and he's got the book open of my life, and all that's in that book is what? Sin. And so he declares, "Guilty, you deserve hell." And I go, "Yep." And then in that moment of time, I hear a voice in the back and saying, "Hang on there, Dad. Hang on, hang on." And up walks Jesus with a bond that he has paid with his life. And he says, "Dad, this guy's been bought. I've paid the price." And that's when God the Father says, "Yes, you're no longer guilty. You're justified." That is what Paul is saying. So the question then becomes even more, what exactly did Jesus pay with when he bought us? Did he actually give give the Father some money? Well, keep reading in verse 25. "So Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price for our sin that we deserve." And how did this happen? This gets technical, but it's beautiful. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." We'll talk about propitiation in a moment, but I want you to get the picture. The picture that Paul is painting here is that God the Father, knowing the situation of humanity, he put forward. The idea is to publicly display. Why is that important? God the Father wanted to publicly display before the world how they would be redeemed. That's fascinating. So when Jesus was on the cross dying for us, why didn't just he get up on the cross and die like that? Man, why didn't he just die 2 seconds when he died and just call it good? Because for 6 long hours, what was God the Father doing? Did he need 6 hours to forgive our sins? You ever thought about that? What did he need? 2 seconds, done, right? For 6 hours, God the Father publicly displayed to a watching world that in that moment in time, he was propitiating the sins of the world as the blood of his son was being lost. In other words, as his life was being lost, that is when he was paying the ransom. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You ever wondered the last night before Jesus died? He's in the garden. He's crying out to the Father, my God, is there no other way? And we go, what a spoiled child, doesn't want to obey dad. What's the issue there? The son recognizes that the weight and the burden and the eternalness penalty of sin will be on his shoulders the next day. That when he gave his life, sin for a moment in time would separate him from his Father, so that on the cross he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew, and then the giving of his life, there are enormous consequences for him and great joy for us. But how did this happen? He was put forward as a propitiation. That's a big word. I have no idea what it means. I can't even pronounce it, right? This is a fascinating word. Let me just take a moment, because it's really important to understand what Paul is and isn't saying here. The Greek word would have been understood by a Gentile in this way. The gods, the false gods, they knew there were gods, right? And they're out there. And we need to appease them because something bad happened in my life. And if something bad happened in my life in the pagan thinking, it means the gods were mad at me. And so what I needed to do is I needed to go to the temple of the false gods and offer a sacrifice, a appeasing, propitiatory sacrifice to the gods, and the gods would go, okay, I'm no longer mad at you. I won't do bad things to you anymore. This word was used in part for that. So the idea being, if the Gentiles heard this, they would have understood that Paul was saying that we're under the wrath of God, and that when Jesus died, he appeased the proper wrath against sin. I agree with that. I think that's true. Absolutely. Amen. But there's also the idea of expiation. You're like, oh no, here we go again. The idea is, the word could also simply mean the removal of the guilt and the grime and the ugliness of sin. Yes. But here it gets really fascinating. I want you to listen. This Greek word is used in Leviticus 16. You're going, what? So in Leviticus 16, this is fascinating. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. For the Jew, there is no more important day, because here's why. One day a year, the high priest, and only the high priest alone, could go into the holies of holies. So whether it was a tabernacle or the temple, there was the outskirts, and people could mingle, but there was this room inside, the behind curtains, that only one person, the high priest, could come every day or every once a year with a sacrifice in his hands of blood. And this is what he would do. The Ark of the Covenant is a box. And inside that Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And above the Ark is something called the mercy seat. It is a golden plate that stands above the Ark of the Covenant. And it says in Leviticus that God resides, if you will, in there, and he sits on the mercy seat. And you go, what does that have to do with anything? Well, as God looks down at the Ark of the Covenant and he sees his laws, does he see obedience? No. But as he looks through the mercy seat, he has mercy upon his people. And here's what happened. The high priest would come in with blood of a bull and a goat, and he would splatter it on the mercy seat. In other words, in order for God to look upon his people in mercy and forgiveness, blood had to be shed. The Greek word translated is mercy seat. So let me read it this way. Whom God put forward as the mercy seat. What? When God sees me, he sees the Son who has come before him with his own blood that has been shed for me, so that his wrath can be removed, the guilt and the stain of sin can be removed, and now through his Son, he looks upon me with mercy. As a matter of fact, I love the way one person simply said it. The word propitiation here is full of meaning, but in the Old Testament, it was a place where God could meet with his people, if you will, because forgiveness was done, blood was shed, a life was given. It was a bull and it was a goat in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament times, it is the life and the blood of Jesus Christ that God the Father now sees me through. And again, I go, for the slave sitting in the back room, you go, that is paramount to understand. My identity is no longer a slave. My identity is no longer a sinner. My identity sitting in the back of the room is I am a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ so that my sins have been forgiven. Period. That's not practical. Yes, it is. So let me take you to Hebrews. Don't turn there. Let me take you. Because if there's another book that speaks about this whole sacrifice and high priest thing that we go, what in the world is that talking about? Well, it's talking about the Old Testament because sacrifices were needed. Only the high priest could do it. Now that Jesus has come, oh, here's a funny thing. He is our high priest and he's the sacrifice. So Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why didn't God just snap his fingers and say, sin's forgiven? Because man needed a mediator that was like him before God. And God needed a mediator like him before man. Oh, the God-man. He had to be made like us so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad there's not some guy all decked out in a robe that once a year can go into the Holy of Holies, and by the way, your sins are forgiven for what? That year. What happens next year? The same thing, another bull, another goat, and my sins are gone for another year, but then the next year and the next year. First for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The perfect sacrifice for my sins was done through Christ. So Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing a temporary redemption. No, if God pays a price, how long and how good is that price for? Forever. One time sacrifice on a cross in the city of Jerusalem was good enough before a holy God to pay a price forever. Now what? If this is true, if God has publicly displayed his Son on the cross, and when Jesus died, he appeased God's wrath against sin. He removed sin because now he is the mercy seat that God the Father can look through, and if this is all received by faith, what does all this mean? Because we still have verses 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, right? Three things very quickly. Number one, all sins for all time have been paid for. Look what he says. This was, the cross was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Think about this for a second. If Jesus pays the price for sins, did he live before or after Moses? After Moses. And he lived after David. So what about poor guys like Moses and David? Were they truly forgiven? Isn't that an interesting question? Paul is going to say here that God, when he saw the bulls and the goats and the calves being sacrificed year after year after year after year after year after year, every time they were sacrificed, what was the God the Father looking forward to? The cross. And when the Old Testament saints believed by faith that that sacrifice meant something to the Father, they knew that in some point in time, those sins truly would be wiped out. And so God, the Father, in divine forbearance, had passed over former sins. Doesn't mean he excused them, simply meant he was waiting for the wrath against them to be poured out on his Son. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just. He didn't ignore the sins. He was just in punishing those sins, but against who? His Son. God is always just against sin. But in this case, it was against his Son, and then he became the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus paid for former sins. Jesus paid for present sins, which means that what? Jesus has paid for all future sins. Now, faith in him, we stand justified before God. Now, can I get really practical? Because this has been really theological. This is never an excuse for sin, is it? The cross, I can just willy-nilly do whatever I want to do. But the cross is God's consistent statement that in spite of that, he loves you and he forgives you, and there's nothing that will ever separate you and him. I don't care what... God doesn't care what you did this week. Because through his Son, he sees forgiveness, an eternal forgiveness. And there's nothing that will separate you from him ever. All sins forgiven. Which means... all boasting is gone. Look at verses 27. Then what becomes of boasting, right? If it's all by faith, if it's not by works, it's all what Jesus has done, do I bring anything into that equation? So can I ever, hey, God, 99.9's you, good job. I just want you to know I bring the 0.1%. And God's like, that's great. Where's the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? But in other words, what do I have to do? Is it a law of works? No. What is it? A law of faith. Oh, so I have to do something. Yes, you have to believe. Well, that's not much. I know, it's nothing. See what Paul is? It's kind of irony here. There's a law of doing something. It's not works. It's a law of believing. It's as simple as that. For we hold, verse 28, the one is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law, to which you should be very thankful, because we've said it again and again. If I had to do anything to make God able to move towards me, I'm sunk because there's nothing good in me to bring before him. Boasting's gone, only faith is here. And this salvation is for everybody. Look at verses 29 through 31. Or is God the God of the Jews only? And the Jews would have said, yes. Right? God chose us. We're the people of God. He gave us the Old Testament. He gave us the tabernacle. He gave the temple. He gave us circumcision. He made us a special people. And you poor, foolish Gentiles, what's Paul's point? Is God the God the Jews only? No. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since he is the one God who created everybody, he is the one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, when Jesus died, he didn't die as a Jew for the Jews. Jesus died as what? As a man for all humanity, Jews and Gentiles. And now, through Christ alone, everybody has free access to God. Black, white, woman, I guess there's a guy, Jew, Gentile, right? Everybody. That's what Paul's saying here. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What is he talking about here? We'll get to that in chapter 7, so wait till next year. But what he's saying is very simple. The law's purpose was to what? Save us or show us our sin? Let's do a quick quiz. The law was to save us. Raise your hand. That's A. Good, don't raise your hand. Okay. Just want to let you know right away. Don't be embarrassed. Or B, it was to show us our sin. It was to show us our sin. B, good, good job. You can put your hands down. So the point of the law was to show us our sin. The law did its job. It's not that we throw the Old Testament out and go, we don't need it anymore, because what's the point of the Old Testament? To point us to Christ. So we keep the law in front of people to go, what? You can do this. You can be saved. Did you do this? No. You can't do this. And it's pointing beyond yourself to Jesus. You need him. So law, good thing in that sense. That's what Paul is saying. Salvation for all. And so let me close with this thought. Yes, even you. We've come out of this thick, densely forested theology of chapters 1, 2, 3. Next week and on, we're going to take a big breath and we're going to start cruising through Romans. You're going to be like, yes. And it's not going to be so heady and weighty. But if you leave the densely packed forest here at the end of chapter 3 without understanding what you've just gone through, you're in trouble in chapter 4 on. If you don't recognize that what Paul has just said is paramount, that you cannot save yourself, it doesn't matter what family you were born into, how good you think you've been, how many times you've been baptized or not baptized, or how many people you haven't ran over with your car, how many older ladies you have, it does not matter. Like, you can't stand, I can't stand before a holy God on anything of my own. If you can't get that into your head, then Jesus means nothing, Romans 3 means nothing, and Romans 4 will mean nothing to you. I have got to understand, I stand before God only because Jesus stood before him on the cross, died a payment I could never, ever pay. And in that moment in time when he died, he said, it is finished. Sin is paid for. And it's through Christ that I stand before a holy God. If that is not where you are, good news. Faith in Jesus. You've been saying that. No, Paul's been saying that. You come outside this way of the forest, and now you have to ask yourself, have I ever truly, by faith, believed in the one who paid the price that I could never pay? No, I mean this seriously. This isn't look around at the people around you and go, oh, he or she's... Have you ever come to that point? You know my testimony. Raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian school. I had the label of Christian on my forehead. I was good to go. On my way to hell. It was only when, for the first time, my eyes were open, I understood that there was more to Christianity than doing good things. The Christianity was a person who had died for me. And then for the first time, it all made sense. We can't leave Romans 3. We can't leave Romans 3 with anybody left behind. Let me say that again. We can't leave Romans 3 with anybody left behind. Have you ever come to the point in your life when you recognize you don't stand before a holy God? There's nothing you bring to Him. All you can do is receive His amazing gift of salvation in faith alone, in Christ alone, all by His grace alone. If you haven't done it, there's still time. Because next week we're in Romans 4.